Look at the 15th chapter of John, and the verses that concern us this morning begin with verse 22, and we shall cover, I think, through chapter 16, verse 4. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. By the way, those are terrible words. They're so sad. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, the beautiful word, the Paraclete, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now we must remember that a great deal of the witness that they bore was in the way the Spirit of God used for them to write much of the New Testament. Obviously, there should not be a break in the chapter. In other words, I want to remind you again that the chapter divisions of the Scriptures are not inspired. One of my professors in seminary used to say that they are so poorly done that he believes that no doubt they were done by a circuit-riding preacher in 1611 who was riding a horse. And every time that the horse bucked at a certain place, why, he decided, I'll begin a new chapter, because so many times the chapters are not at all according to the context of the passage. And this, of course, is very true here. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we know that thou dost have something to say to every one of us personally in the message of this morning. And how we pray that the level of our appreciation for thy revealed truth shall be such that we shall not miss that message. Hide the one who speaks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In this marvelous address of our Lord to his disciples, we have seen how that he speaks first of all of the relationship of believers to himself. We have also seen the responsibility of the relation of believers to each other. And then we have seen the responsibility that we have as believers to the world that is all about us. And we discovered that in all three of these relationships, we are to be characterized increasingly by a love like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that this is a quality of love that does not necessitate a response from others, and certainly it is not an emotion. It is dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ as its source, and indeed it has to do with attitude, action, behavior. We are to behave, our Lord tells us, in a loving way, even toward our enemies, those who despitefully use us. And so in our last message, we saw that our Lord brought up the enigmatical subject of the hatred of the world. The response of his love, we well know, was met with a hatred so intense that only his ignominious death could satisfy it. And yet we must always remember that the only response to all of the wickedness, maliciousness, the venomous hatred of an unbelieving world was the love the like of which the world has never known. A love that, for example, is seen in the prayer that he prayed in behalf of the Calvarian murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Love was the only response and the consistent response to all of the hell that came from the sin-twisted souls of those who finally nailed him to a Roman gibbet. No wonder when John writes, in an age of sordidness and lust, where men had lost the meaning of true love in its vicariousness and its self-sacrifice, that there was still in the world an example of the right kind of love. And he said, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation, the source of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Our Lord told his disciples that they could expect in the world no different treatment than he had received. That the attitude of the world toward them would be no different than it was toward him. And by the way, if we don't experience any of this, what it really means is that we are not living the Christian life. And we saw that the word "world" refers to the system of humanity that has turned its back on the God of the Word of God. And so before our Lord describes this, we shall see with detail the forms the world's hostility would assume and be manifested. He pauses to acquaint the disciples for the reasons that he must announce these things. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And thus our Lord prepares his own, as we shall see, by plainly telling them exactly what would happen to them. Instead of contending among themselves which should be the greatest, he bids them to prepare themselves to drink the cup he drank, to be baptized with the baptism wherewith he was baptized. Now, it was not to discourage them. Far from it. He was anxious that they be fortified for what lay immediately ahead. He evidences here a beautiful and a tender and a thoughtful concern. He demonstrates, as he says, that he loves them unto the very consummation of the ages. But indeed, there was necessity for this warning. They had already asked the question, for example, in Matthew 19:27, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, we've left everything, they said, to follow you. Now we want to know if it's going to be worth it. You know, I've had people in a way ask me that question. If you had your life to live over again, would you once again give your life to the ministry? Is it really worth it? Now, if the disciples felt that they had reason to believe that the attitude of the world would finally be changed through the penetration of the gospel, they certainly would have been disillusioned by what happened to them. Suppose, for example, we believed that the world would be converted in this age, and that all men everywhere would eventually be changed in their attitude toward the matchless Christ. How discouraged, how frustrated, how brokenhearted we would become. For we have seen, especially in our time, whole nations turn against Jesus Christ, who once, at least ostensibly and superficially, claimed to follow him. We have seen lands where the gospel was once permitted, banning everything Christian, and where our Lord is hated with the vitriolic venom of hell. Horrifying methods and measures have been used, including torture and martyrdom, to root out every vestige of Christianity in certain countries. But our Lord told us to expect these things. And he said that the closer we came to the time when the church would be taken out of the world, the worse it would become. It will not get better, it will get worse. The attitude of the world as such has never changed. The world hates Christ. The world hates the Word of God. I can remember my own college day, the disdain, the contempt that some of my professors had for the Word of God. The world hates the gospel of our Lord's saving grace. By the time John was writing these words that were contained in his gospel, professed Christians had already fallen away in some situations, and fierce persecution had already struck with lightning upon the church. Now, our Lord did not want anyone to be able to say that he had not known what to expect when he became a Christian, when he became a committed believer. When Tyndall was persecuted and when his enemies were out to take his life because, and this was the reason, he sought to give the people of England the Bible in their own language, translating it into the English language. He calmly said, "I never expected anything else. Unredeemed society, estranged from God, held in the grip of sin and the evil one, blind to spiritual truth, out of sympathy, out of harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ, and hostile to those who have the life of God in them, would of course react to believers in exactly the same way they react toward our Lord Jesus Christ." That, by the way, is the reason if you don't preach the gospel. And sometimes it's a great temptation to preach to what will appeal to people. And as you know, my background, my training in psychology could very well tempt me to turn the pulpit into an exercise in good therapy for more success in this world materially. And I assure you that people would come. I made that mistake once in my ministry and preached to standing room only. But I can't do that. You preach the gospel. You teach the Word of God. And when you do, you will find that people react exactly as they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be those who will receive it, and there will be those who will reject it. And that brings us to the terrible indictment of the world for its hatred. As the clear sunlight reveals the stains and the flaws which escape notice in lesser light, so our Lord's presence, by contrast, brings out the darkness of the world's sin. Our Lord shows the sinfulness of the world's hatred because it was in the face of His revelation to them, both by His word and by His works. Now the hatred of the world, John is showing us in the words of our Lord, is absolutely inexcusable. It is inexcusable, first of all, because of the testimony of Christ's teaching, because of His word. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Apart from this revelation, their sin would have belonged to what the Apostle Paul speaks of when on Mars Hill in Athens he talks about the ignorance that God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It would have been the negative evil of men who know not. But it was now the positive evil of men who, knowing the truth, willfully reject it. Occasionally people say on the basis of this verse, if this is true, then what about the heathen? Are not the heathen all right just the way they are? Wouldn't it be better to just leave them alone? Why should we go with the gospel to them and thus increase their guilt? For if we don't go, then they would not have sinned. Does that mean that the heathen are saved without the gospel? The answer is no indeed. The first chapter of Romans explains this. It is not because of what men do not know, not because of the rejection of a Savior of whom they have never heard, but because of what they do know, because of the light of conscience which they have received, that men are condemned. In other words, they are doing day by day the things that their own conscience tells them are wrong. They are failing to live up to the light that God has given them. And we are to go to them with the glorious news of a free salvation based on the finished work of our matchless Christ, a message such as they have never known in their idolatry. Actually, we're commanded to go. We have no other option. Furthermore, we are to tell them that by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, they can be given power and victory over sin in their lives, and they can actually grow more and more like Jesus Christ. And when they hear, they do have the responsibility of accepting the gift of God. Every time the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, it is to some a savor of death unto death, and to others a savor of life unto life. Men, when they hear the gospel, either yield to the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as the Lord of life and the Savior, or they spurn the word and thereby and therefore only increase their condemnation. It's a solemn thing when life is offered and men refuse it. This is why we read in John 3, verses 19 through 21, this is the condemnation. Now listen very carefully. That light is come into the world. Now this doesn't refer merely to the light of the gospel. This refers to the light that God has given every man. The light of the conscience. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. There is one thing we do know, that whenever men follow the light that God gives, even though it may seem to be a very small light, God ever and always gives more light. No man ever hungered for God's truth anywhere, anytime, but what that truth was not given to him if his heart was indeed hungry. And so the greatest condemnation, however, rests upon those who hear and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this particular instant, those who heard and rejected him when he did come. He, you see, is the revelation of God. They rejected him, and thus rejecting him, they have no excuse for their sin. For in hating him, they were hating the Father who sent him. And so we read in verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. The man who hates Jesus Christ actually hates God. Because Jesus Christ is the cosmic God incarnate in human form. Now the Jews were in the habit, as we've seen in chapter 8, verse 31, of thinking that they could claim God as their Father. While at the same time they regarded in that same 8th chapter of John, verse 48, the Lord Jesus Christ as being demon-possessed. They claimed they loved the Father, though they evidently hated the Son. But in view of the fact that the Father and the Son are one, as John tells us in the 10th chapter, the 30th verse, as our Lord says, I and my Father are one. Such an attitude is impossible. A person may imagine that he loves the Father when he hates the Son, but if he thinks he loves the Father, he is deceiving himself. Whoever hates the one necessarily hates the other. That's what John is saying. And this holds also in our present day. Men who scoff at the blood atonement and reject the vicarious death of the God-men do not love God. Lenski, the very excellent Greek commentator, reminds us that so perfectly has our Lord done his work, so completely did he reveal himself, that no unbeliever is able to find even the shadow of excuse for rejecting him. On the day of judgment, every unbeliever will be like the guest in the story of the wedding. When our Lord tells us in Matthew 22:12 that the guest who came to the king's son's wedding was dumb, the Word of God says, and he was speechless. And to all the other sin and guilt for which our Lord offers the most beautiful and the richest forgiveness, the world only adds this most inexcusable and thus most damnable of all sins for which there is no forgiveness possible, namely persistent unbelief. We now also see just what type of ignorance our Lord has in mind. You know, I remember a time in my life, I suppose I inherited the same kind of a mind that my father had. And I remember how I was in college at the time and I'd been studying philosophy. And all of a sudden, I was just overwhelmed with a desire that I had to know whether this was true. It was a tremendous epic in my life personally. And if it was true, then it was something to which I wanted to give myself irrevocably. If it was not true, it was something I was determined to reject irrevocably. And so as a young man, I embarked upon, I think, a tremendous adventure in the study of Christian evidence. And I shall never forget the growing joy in my own soul as all of my intellectual barriers broke down one by one, and I came to see that that is indeed the revelation of God, inexplicably so. No human explanation for that supernatural book, it had to come from God. And so what we're talking about is not the vincible ignorance which yields to the light of truth, but invincible ignorance which loves darkness rather than light. The world knows the sender of Jesus Christ because our Lord reveals him. All you have to do is sincerely look and study the record. And yet the world does not know the Father, because when he is revealed, the world shuts its eyes against him. As a matter of fact, did you ever stop to think about this? What do we really know about God apart from Jesus Christ? From a philosophical point of view, I'll tell you what we know. Nothing. Einstein said there is a vast cosmic intelligence. But he said that cosmic intelligence is so far beyond the finite mind of man that man can no more understand that intelligence than a drop of water can understand the ocean into which it falls. If God had not come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, what would we know about God? And so you see, the world that rejects Jesus Christ rejects the cosmic God who came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And for this sin, not even a sham excuse can be found. Secondly, the hatred of the world was inexcusable because of the testimony of his miracles, his works. It's always been intriguing to me as someone who is vitally interested in the field of apologetics and Christian evidence that the miracles of Jesus Christ were never denied, never. Even by the most astute and vicious and vigorous enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, they never denied his miracles. Neither Jew, nor Greek, nor Roman, nor pagan. The miracles of Jesus were never denied until 300 years after his ascension. And so in verse 24, our Lord said, if I had not done among them... Now our Lord did what he did in the midst of unbelievers. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Our Lord not only ministered by word of mouth, but he authenticated his teachings by acts of power. And every miracle wrought by our Lord proved that he was what he professed to be, the holy, spotless, sinless Son of God. If Israel had not enjoyed such privileges, they would not have contracted such heinous guilt. A moment ago, our Lord had spoken about his words. Now he spoke about his works. If they had not heard him who, by the way, spake as never man spake, and if they had not witnessed works such as a man had never performed, their criminality in the sight of God would have been much less. But now they had heard and seen and believed not, their criminality is absolutely inexcusable. Notice our Lord first mentioned that he had spoken unto them, and then referred to the works which he had done among them. The words, the deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ, by contrast, show how evil men can become. His very presence made their sin deliberate and inexcusable. Ignorance could no longer palliate their guilt. And yet in vindication of the absolute infallibility and integrity and accuracy of the Word of God, the rejection, the repudiation of Jesus Christ was nevertheless, listen carefully, a fulfillment of prophecy. Our Lord quoted from the 69th Psalm, verse 25, they hated me, he said, without a cause. There was absolutely nothing to justify their hatred. The hatred of one whose heart was so filled with love and who went about doing good. There was absolutely no plausible reason for hating Jesus Christ. Men spurn him and reject him because his very purity brings their impurity to light. His very holiness accentuates their unholiness. His perfect righteousness but manifests their unrighteousness. Dr. Ironside tells the story of an African chiefess who happened to visit a mission station. The missionary had a little mirror hung on a tree outside of his hut where he shaved in the morning. The chiefess happened to look in the mirror and she saw herself reflected for the first time. And she saw herself in all of her hideous paint and evil features. She gazed on her grotesque countenance and she started back in horror and said, who is that horrible looking person inside the tree? Oh, they said, that's not in the tree. That's a glass that's reflecting your face. She couldn't believe it. Until she held a mirror in her hand. And then she said, I must have this glass. I want to buy it. And the missionary was afraid not to let her have it. And so in order to make her feel like she had really purchased it for a modest sum, he let her have it. And the moment she took it into her hand, she said, I will never have it making faces at me again. And she threw it down and ground it and smashed it all to pieces. said, Dr. Ironside, that's the way people treat the revelation of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God reveals the wickedness of the human heart, the depravity of man. And that's the reason that men hate the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and those who belong to Him. But now, our Lord gives assurance to His disciples that they will be fortified gloriously, and in spite of the world's rejection and the world's hatred, their witness will nevertheless be effective because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. A new power is to sustain them in this conflict with the world. Here is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. This has to do with the way the Spirit of God would later use them to write the rest of the New Testament. Here is the promise, however, for you and for me, that our testimony can cause us to triumph in our conflict with the world. We have no power in ourselves as believers. We are weak. We have no ability to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. But we have the promise, for example, of 1 John 4:4, He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so our reliance is upon the blessed person of the Holy Spirit, who has come to take the Savior's place, to dwell within us, to empower us to bear witness, that through this testimony men might be saved out of the evil and the down-dragging tendencies of a godless world. Two great antidotes toward the antagonism and the hostility of the world would be, number one, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, their witness. And God was going to use them to write for us the rest of the New Testament. The witness of the Holy Spirit is powerful because He comes with supernatural insight and conviction to demonstrate the reality of the unseen Father, the unseen God. The witness of the disciples would be potent because the Spirit of God would use them in a marvelous way to write for us the epistles and the Gospels. It would also be the presentation through their lives of the unanswerable argument of a transformed life. Everyone would know what these men had been and would see what they became through contact with Jesus Christ. Our Lord expected that the Holy Spirit, and in that very way His disciples as the instrument of the Spirit in writing for us the Gospels and the Epistles, and all believers through whom He would continue to work, would maintain the words and the deeds which He had begun, and through which the evil of the world would meet a consistent and a constant living refutation. And so we come to the warning and at the same time the challenge of the hostile world. Now, as we said, there's no break between these two chapters. It's all part of the same discourse, having made it clear that the hatred of the world was inevitable, that the disciples, if they followed Him, would experience exactly what He experienced. How contrary to the idea that the world would ever be converted, our Lord now gives the reason for the warning, and He says, "These things have I spoken to you that you might be kept from stumbling." So He tells them exactly what they were to expect. And now He speaks specifically to them. Out of the catalog of suffering to which the disciples were to be subjected, our Lord selects for mention two that were to be samples of all the rest. And He tells them, verse 2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue." We've discussed this before. Believe me, this for a Jew would be just about as tragic a thing as could possibly occur. Even death, in many instances, would be preferable. The synagogue, the house of God, had a very special place in the life of a Jew. Not only religiously, but as far as his culture was concerned and as far as his existence economically was concerned. It meant that you were ostracized to loneliness. It didn't mean that you simply couldn't come and worship. It meant that you were cut off from the community. You had none of the privileges of your people. You were denied from that time on the association that you previously enjoyed. You were a moral outcast. You were placed in a place of unrelieved disgrace. And sometimes the degradation and the excommunication was the prelude to death. More than that, our Lord said, not only are you going to be put out of the synagogue, he said, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. I wonder if some of the disciples who were there were thinking, you know, I don't know whether I want to get in this or not. Maybe this isn't the group that I really should have joined up with. In essence, he was saying, you're going to be murdered. By the way, they all were, with the exception of John. And those who murder you will rationalize that what they are doing is good. They will justify their acts by saying that they're simply getting rid of garbage. Cases of this, as you know, are recorded in the book of Acts. We find there mention of a class who called themselves zealots. They were a desperate and fanatical faction who thirsted for the blood of Christians. We read about them, for example, in the 23rd chapter of Acts, verses 12 and 13. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. It very much reminds us of the commitment and the dedication of the Palestine guerrillas who firmly believe their cause justifies the wanton murder of innocent women and children. And this, of course, as much to be deprecated, always brings a bloody retaliation and a similar reprisal on the part of the Jews, and thus the horror of atrocity is perpetuated. That such men were not restricted to the lower classes is evidenced from the case of Saul of Tarsus, who tells us that in his unregenerate days, in the relation of his testimony in Acts 26, verses 9 and 10, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul says, my hands were dripping with the gore of the blood of the saints. What a solemn thing it is to realize and to recognize that the first persecution of those who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ came from the religious world. The first fulfillment of this prophecy was from the Jews who professed to be, and never forget this, the people of God. But our Lord identified them with the world. Their sharing in and the displaying of its spirit showed plainly exactly where they belonged. And the same is true today. Where profession is not real, even those who bear the name of Christ are part of the world, and they are the first to persecute those who follow Christ. When the walk of a Christian condemns that of a worldly professor, when faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ prevents him from doing many things that the world does do, and when obedience to the Word of God obliges him to do many things which the world dislikes, then enmity is at once aroused and persecution inevitably follows. Persecution just as bitter, just as real today, though its forms may be changed. Godliness has always met with hatred and hostility. John tells us, 1 John 3:12, Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Proverbs 29:27, he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Amos 5:10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. It's the same today. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ will inevitably stir up religious rancor. In spite of the boasted liberalism of today, men are still intolerant and manifest their enmity just as far as they dare. It's interesting. The Greek word that our Lord uses when he said that men would think they were rendering service to God when they killed his followers was the word latria. And it is the word for service a priest rendered at an altar in the temple of God. In other words, it's the standard word for religious service, the holy services of God. And what a thought it is that men have often labored to propagate their idea of religion with such intolerance that they would actually kill those who disagreed with them and believed that they were doing God's service. I immediately think of certain historical events, and I dare not go into it because we might be late getting out. But I remind you, for example, that John Calvin, for whom we hold such respect, nevertheless consented to the burning of Servetus at the stake because he disagreed with his theology. Martin Luther gave consent to the murder of 30,000 Anabaptists. He said, if they believe in baptism by immersion, drown them. And so people did. Oh, what a thought it is that such crimes have been committed in the name of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons it's so difficult to reach Jews is because of what happened in the horror of the Crusades in the name of Christ. I was witnessing to a Jew in Israel. And I'll never forget how he studied me for a moment and he said, but what about the Crusades? Consider the papal persecution of Protestants in Spain and Portugal and France and England. I'm confident that some of those who attempt to destroy the ministry of Billy Graham have done and are doing everything possible to destroy his great effort in our cities for the salvation of souls. And they're actually so twisted that they feel they're doing service for God. Our Lord explained that this kind of a warped attitude with its tragic results was the direct result of the fact that men do not really know him. And that ignorance of him and his true relationship to the Father helps to account for this terrible action. Such ignorance, however, does not make the persecutor excusable. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners on this account. Our Lord traces the undying ill will of the world to its true source. It is because they are not acquainted with the Father and the Son. Hatred and persecution of God's people are both the consequences, and at the same time, the proof the spiritual ignorance of their enemies. Had the Jews really known the Father in whom they so vainly boasted, they would have acknowledged the one who sent him unto them, and acknowledging him, they would have not mistreated his followers. And thus it is today. The extent to which conscience may be blinded until a man actually thinks he's doing a godly deed when in reality is committing a huge sin is one of the most painful phenomena in human nature. Many who burned the reformers in the days of Queen Mary were sincere and earnest. Earnestness and sincerity is not the slightest proof that a man is right. Many a sincere person has sincerely taken the wrong medicine and died. Everything must be measured by the Word of God. And the Spirit of our Lord, the Holy Spirit, will guide us into all truth. Not all zeal is right. It can be zeal without knowledge. Earnestness and sincerity are not necessarily trustworthy. You can be sincere and be dead wrong. Without the leading of the Holy Spirit, a man can be led so far astray that, like Saul, he'll persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. Some bigots fancy they are doing God service when they are actually fighting against His truth, trampling His people. Let us pray that we shall have light as well as zeal. These words, unfortunately, will always be found to be true. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In conclusion, these revelations were in order that their faith in Him might be increased, not lessened, but increased when the events transpired of which He was now prophesying. Verse 4, but these things have I spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Our Lord had already given one reason why He had spoken these things to His disciples. Now He gives them another. The fulfillment of this very prediction would deepen their assurance in Him as the omniscient God in their midst. And this would encourage them to depend upon the veracity of His promises. The evil thing which He foretold came to pass, then the good things of which He assured them must be equally dependable. Our Lord further explained that He had not told them at first. Notice the last part of verse 4, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. At the first it was not necessary for Him to tell them of all their duties and dangers. But gradually He unfolded more and more of their responsibilities and of what they were to expect. Furthermore, so long as He was with them, they would never be made to understand the glorious enrichment and empowerment that was to come upon them, and we can add us with the coming of the Holy Spirit. His going, His departure would mean the return of the one He promised. And His promise was, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Our wonderful Lord, we know that Thou hast given to us this solemn revelation from Thy Word for the purpose of fortifying us in our conflict with the world. And we know that our relationship to the world of men without Thee is to be one of love. Know how we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us the assurance that in our dependence upon the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, our witness, our message will be effective, and there will be those who will respond. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to live in this world a Spirit-filled life. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service this morning,